let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Title of our study this morning, The Peace of God. Philippians 4, The Peace of God. Bible teachers, commentators, and the such, they look at the book of Philippians and some say it's a book about unity. I certainly can see that. Again and again, there's a plea to be unified, to think like Jesus, to work together for Jesus. Others see as, well, a book of victory. And I definitely can see that as well. I can see overcoming in every chapter. Chapter 1, overcoming circumstances by living for Christ, to be able to say as Paul did, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What circumstance can overcome someone who's living for Jesus and see martyrdom as, hey, that's all good. I'll just be with Jesus. I'll live for him. I'll die for him. I'll be with him. Then in chapter 2, he showed us how to deal with interpersonal problems. He'll bring up one here in chapter 4, so it's a good introduction, a good reminder. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the importance of a humble attitude in dealing with one another. I don't have to convince you you're wrong and I'm right and this is the best way or that's, it's not that. If I'm more concerned with you and for you than for myself, well, that humble attitude is going to give me an open door for ministry, and that works for all of us. In chapter 3, we saw it's possible and necessary to overcome our past. All we were before we came to Christ, all we accomplished or did or might do even now that we're in Christ, we can't make that the issue. Those things that happened to us, we can't let those derail us. And now as we get into chapter 4, he talks about the importance of dealing with worry and stress and anxiety biblically, finding something from the Lord to deal with those issues. Well, there was a couple at this point, there in the church at Philippi, a couple gals, they had been used mightily by the Lord. They worked alongside Paul. God used them to share the gospel, and he loves these gals, but something's going on in their relationship, and they're at odds with one another. Now, I'm intrigued by the fact that he doesn't tell us what the actual issue was. To me, that says he didn't want us to worry about what they were arguing about. He wanted us to look at the solution to the problem, not dwell on, oh, yeah, I've had that with people, or, well, no, that doesn't even apply to us. It applies because in our families, in our marriages, with our kids, with our parents, with our siblings, with the people in the fellowship, the people at work, the people at school, roommates, whoever we interact with, well, we've talked about it. People are the greatest blessing, and they bring the greatest trials, especially those we're close to. So here's a couple gals who'd worked together. They'd been fruitful for the Lord and in the Lord. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved, longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's saying, listen, you too, you need to think like Jesus. You need to stand fast in the Lord, and you need to be of the same mind in the Lord. He's telling them how to solve their crises. And then he's encouraging whoever has this letter, whoever he's directing this to specifically, he calls him a true companion. He's saying, help them. Because the biblical prescription for conflict is always the same. Someone offends you, you go to them and them alone. You tell them the fault. The goal is restoration. Your goal is to win them, not to win an argument, not to prove them wrong or place blame, but to restore the relationship. That's always God's goal. That has to be our goal. And we can be sure that because the enemy knows division, discord, disunity, well, that just makes us not look like Jesus or sound like Jesus or act like Jesus to one another and especially to the world that's looking on to try to figure out if this thing we claim to have is really an improvement. Is it really necessary? Is it actually helpful? We talk about how Jesus is all gracious and merciful. You know what people are watching? They're like, well, are you gracious and merciful? You're his reps, right? I mean, if they don't see it in us, they're like, well, he may be, but it doesn't seem to be changing you. Well, in any case, that's what's going on at this point. So he's asking these gals to humble themselves, to be humble, and he's asking those who are a party to this. They're already aware of it, or maybe one brother who needs to come alongside, because you know, if you go to restore as Jesus instructs, and that person says, you know what, I just don't see it, and I think it's all your fault, and I'm not gonna apologize, or you can apologize, and I'm still not going to. Well, then you bring someone else with you. This would be that someone else, somebody mature, someone spiritual, not someone on your side, someone on Jesus' side, because the goal is restoration. So humble and helpful. And we're going to see a bunch of exhortations in this last chapter. They're just loaded, and it's loaded with glorious exhortations. And what that means is, These are characteristics of Christ that we need to put on, that people need to see in us. So humble, absolutely helpful. We need to be that. And then in verses 4 and 5, he adds joyful and gentle. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit, we know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness. So he's talking about operating in the realm of the Spirit and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. See, the focus is back on the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And the more I'm focused on him, the less the things that trouble me or try me or bug me really are an issue. Sometimes, and I know this has happened to many, we can dwell on a problem and it just seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Have you noticed that? Some small offense and we don't deal with it by forgiving as God instructs. And all of a sudden we're thinking about it and it's growing and it's growing and it's growing. If I just come to the Lord and I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's like, well, not that. And it's like pretty simple. Humble yourself, be helpful to people, be joyful. Because the minute I start to dwell on the things that are problems around me or in me, I lose my joy. It's a good measure of if I'm walking in the Spirit. There'll be joy. And then I'll be gentle in dealing with people. And that's what he said in verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. For that to happen, well, I have to demonstrate it. And not just like, oh, here's an opportunity. It's rarely going to be that I think of it, oh, here's my opportunity to be merciful. Here's my opportunity to be gracious. No, it's just I need to be operating that way so it just flows from me because that's what God is actually doing in me. Now he gets to the major or the core issue of chapter 4, and that's anxiety, stress, worry. And we're plagued by this particular issue, these problems, because, well, we live in a unique generation. When I was younger, and that's been a while, it's pretty obvious to all, there was only 1 hour of news a day. And I can pretty much tell you, I never watched it. I mean, it's like when something huge happened, you know, we made it to the moon or there was an assassination of a president, something that everybody knew about. Well, then our parents would take us in and they'd sit us down and we'd watch the news together and then we'd talk it through. But Now it's a 24-hour-a-day news cycle, and it's not on one or two or three stations. It's on your phone. It's with you. It's like we're obsessed with news. And the crazy and the sad part is the news is almost all bad. And here's why. It's not news that everything's okay. If you know, you turned on the news and they just said, hey, everything's okay, you'd be like, oh, that's awesome. Let's go play with the kids, you know. Let's do something fun. But they have to grip you by telling you what's wrong. And because we have this worldwide communication, and I'm grateful for it, there are good uses of it. But because of that, we know what's going on anywhere in the world at any given time. And there's a lot of bad stuff happening. So the stresses and the pressures increase because, well, we're aware of so much. We can actually grow fearful and anxious. And I think we need to be careful, especially with our younger kids. For me, that would be grandkids, because my young kids are men. But we need to be careful, because something that just seems like commonplace to us, we're used to it. It could really stress them out and worry them. I remember when the Russians were coming to get us, and they used to make us go under our desk. You remember this if you're older? They would have these weird, I don't know exactly what they thought this was going to do, but it's like, in case the Russians attack, we're going to all get under our desk here at school. And when the bomb falls, what? I would have thought, let's go have recess. I mean, if we're going to die, let's play before it's over. But in any case, that stressed me out. I was one of those people that I was thoughtful. I thought about it, and I was like, this is like weird. And so all of that to say this, the prescription that God has, and it is a prescription. You don't have to go to your doctor for it. You don't have to be, you know, medicated in order to achieve it. He says, be anxious for nothing. Now, it's more than that. This sounds like an encouragement. It's actually an exhortation. And what that means is this is a command. And Paul isn't saying, I, Paul, command you. He's speaking for the Lord. He could have said, thus says the Lord. Because this is really from the Lord. Stop being anxious. God's cure for worry, for stress, for strife, for anxiety is stop. Now, here's the good news. God never commands us to do anything he won't enable us to do. Have you found that to be true? If it's impossible, and sometimes it is, he makes the impossible possible. So he tells the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. He could have said, my hand can't be stretched out. It's withered. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he says, stretch out your hand, and he acts in obedience. He singles out one guy in a multitude of suffering people and says, do you want to be made whole? And the guy's like, well, that's not going to happen because, well, here's what actually occurs. And he explains to Jesus why he can't be healed, why he can't be whole. And then Jesus just says, hey, you know, rise and take your bed and walk. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he obeys. The impossible becomes possible. So if you're like, rejoice, not in my circumstances, not in my situation, it's a command. Rejoice, not find a way to do it, just do it. Lord, I thank you that you're with me, you're for me, that you're never against me, that you'll never leave me or forsake me, that you're working all things together for my good. And then stop being anxious. Instead, he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. If we'll obey him, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I found, of course, and you have as well, if you've taken God at his word, that this is absolutely true. And I want to deal with the promise first, and then I want to deal with the actual command, because the promise isn't that he'll enable us to understand what's going on, what we're going through, why he allowed it, where it's all leading, what's going to come from it. That's what I want. I'm like, just explain it all to me and I'll be fine. And I think God's like, no, if I explain it to you, you'll be even more worried. If I told you what was ahead, if I told you where all this was leading, you'd freak out. And I'm like, no, I won't. Try me. And then, of course, if he did, I would freak out. And he knows. So here's the point. He's not promising to help you understand why he allowed that or why these things are happening and it doesn't appear like he's doing anything. Oh, he's working. He's never unaware. He's never distant. And so he's promising a peace that surpasses understanding. I love that idea. That people will be like, well, how could you be at peace in the midst of this? I can't explain it because I don't have words for it. God just said if I trust in him and pray to him and that he would give me a peace, and I'm experiencing that reality. He says it surpasses understanding and it guards your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Your emotions and your thoughts subject to what you know to be true. And then, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. So the exhortation here, after humble and helpful, joyful and gentle, now prayerful and thankful. Not just praying, but at peace and just thanking the Lord that he's on the scene, that he has things in control. Now, here's something we need to know about every command. We do have a choice. I get to choose to obey the Lord, or I get to make all the excuses for why I didn't. And it's like there is no peace in disobedience. There's no peace in unbelief. And so anxious for nothing, not stressed out over anything, not worried about what's next. Zacharias and Elizabeth were childless. In that culture, major issue. Not that it's easy today. If you're a young married couple or maybe you've been married a while and you've tried to have kids and it's not happening, you know that's stressful. And by the way, they were up in years, so it was looking less and less likely, but they did have one thing. They had a history. They knew that Abraham and Sarah had had a child when, well, Abe was like 100 and she was 90. So I don't know how old Zacharias and Elizabeth are here, but they're like, you know, and he's in there burning incense. He's a priest and in the temple area. And it's just a glorious once in a lifetime opportunity for him. And an angel appears and says, your prayer's been heard and there's going to be a child. And we look at the story. We fleshed it out during the Christmas season. But I want to bring it to your remembrance for this reason. Some of you or people you know are trying to have children and it just isn't happening. And stressing over it or worried about it and anxious because of it, that isn't going to help. Now, Joseph and Mary, they have the exact opposite situation. They're not stressed out because they can't get pregnant. He's stressed out because she is pregnant. And by the way, unlike Abraham and Sarah, there is no precedent at this point. There's nothing he can look back and say, virgin birth, that's probably what's going on here. He has no frame of reference. So he thinks the unimaginable has happened, that his pure and precious Mary has somehow cheated on him and been with another man, and he can't see bringing her to public shame and disgrace. He cannot imagine having her stoned for her sin. So he decides to put her away. And the Lord, of course, sends a messenger, and the messenger says, hey, this is the child. This is the Son of God. Take her. Take care of her. Watch over her. But the point is this. There are couples here today, certainly, that are trying to have kids, and it's just not happening. He's saying, don't worry. Don't stress. Just pray. And I'll give you a peace. And maybe you don't have to, you might never understand why it didn't happen up to that point. One thing we've seen happen, I know you're aware, at least some of you, people will finally just say, well, we're just going to adopt. And they actually go and adopt the child. And then the next thing you know, they have a child. And they're like, what? We were only going to have one, Lord. We just wanted one. And then it's like, I've even seen twins. We had them in our family. And so the thing is, sometimes God, is withholding. He opens the womb, he closes it. And we stress over it. On the other side of that, sometimes, you know, some of you, I know recently, guys have come home and wife has looked at him and said, guess what? And he's like, what? It's like, gonna have a baby. What? Again? You know, it's like, our kids are almost grown. They're almost out of the nest. We were going to get the motorhome, and, you know, this is a whole new world now, a world we thought we were almost done with. But here's the point. Children are a gift from the Lord. That's true if you're young. That's true if you're old. It's true. So how is stressing over any of that going to help? This is God's prescription. And the reason I take those kinds of examples, because those are the kind of things we live with and deal with and stress over. Peter was stressed over taxes. I bring this to your attention because we're 1 week and 2 weeks away from, well, somewhere around there. I guess that's a little around, somewhere around 3 weeks away from April 15th. It's like, you know, people's calendar, it's circled, you know. Then there's the sad face added to the circle. But the thing is, not everyone has enough money to pay their taxes. Peter found himself in that situation. And actually, there was an accusation, not made toward Peter, but toward Jesus. And it's like, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? That had to stress Peter out. Because it's like, well, these guys are, you know, putting Jesus down, and they're questioning his integrity. And so Jesus' prescription, and some of you guys are going to really like this, he says, just go fishing. And it's like, listen, it won't take care of your tax problem. It's very slight chance or no chance that'll work, because Jesus isn't commanding it. But I'm saying, hey, if you're stressed out, maybe going fishing would work, you know. It won't hurt. But in Peter's case, it was the solution. He went, he said, just open the fish and the coin will be in its mouth. I mean, how often does that kind of stuff happen? But the point is, Jesus had a way to take care of the problem. And whatever the issue is, the wedding in Canaan, you remember, they ran out of wine. Some say, and I don't know why they got this, they ran out of wine because Jesus brought his disciples. And it's like, now there's just, you know, I don't know if that's true, but it's possible. And so they're out of wine. This is a real problem. Listen. Both of our boys are married now, and I is, you know, in on both. But I, you know, when you're having a celebration and you invite people and everybody's there and you run out of something, that's a problem. And in their culture, wine was the beverage. It's what everyone was drinking. It's not like they were all drunk. It's just that was the common drink. And so what happens is that they bring it to Jesus. And this is always the solution. They're having a crisis, and the solution is this. Just go tell Jesus what's up. And he's like, well, I'll just fill those stone water pots with water. You know, just fill those things up with water. And then, of course, he turns the water to wine. You're familiar with it. It's the first recorded miracle in John's gospel. And so the answer to my worries, yours, our stresses, our concerns, bring the problem to Jesus. Do what he says. Trust him with the results. It's the shortest seminar you're ever going to get on how to deal with trouble. Just bring it to Jesus. Do what he says. Trust him with the results. Well, that's what all of these guys had to learn to do. That's what we're learning to do. You know, Jesus says we're not to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're going to wear. Now, we're in the middle service, so it might not be as weird. But next service, I can guarantee you, there will be people sitting out there thinking, when's he going to get done and where are we going to have lunch? Like, that's the most important thing. I just want to go eat. And what do you want to eat? Or, you know, what am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Did I wear this last week? Does this make me look fat? All that craziness, you know. Never be like me. No, honey, that dress doesn't make you look fat. I mean, if you're going to answer the question, make sure that you punctuate it properly. Because sometimes I'm not thinking and I just say the words and I don't realize that they come out not exactly as I intended. But in any case, Jesus says, don't worry over that. Don't worry about your stature. He was talking to someone who was short, and he's saying, you know, you're not going to make yourself grow by worrying. When I started high school, I was 4'10". That's something to worry about in Chicago. But I grew a whole foot, 5'10", woohoo! You know, it's like, but it's like he's saying all the worry in the world would not have added an inch to my stature. We use that word in an entirely different way, though, don't we? It's how we're seen or perceived or where we're in the pecking order at work or at church, at wherever. How do people see me? And he's saying, don't worry about stature. And though I know he meant it another way, I think it would apply certainly this way. Don't worry. Why? Because you're not going to change your stature by stressing over where you're at or how people see you. Instead, just pray and be thankful. And well, then he's going to tell us to be peaceful, at peace within, and mindful. And here's why this is important. We have peace with God through the blood he shed for us. And we have peace within when we believe him and act on his word. That allows us to be at peace with one another. And it's always that. The first thing I check if I'm having a conflict with someone is how are things up this direction, right? Are we okay, Lord? Because if I'm not at peace with him, if I'm not getting direction from him and listening to him, I am never going to solve the crises that I find myself in, and you find yourself in them too. Oh, one last illustration before we press on. Martha and Mary, you know them. Sisters of Lazarus, dear friends of Jesus, often hosted him up there at their place in Bethany. And Martha, she is a super servant. She's like many here. She serves. She usually serves without complaining. But this day, well, there's more than the pans that are hot. Her sister Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's just a worshiper. She just wants to look into the eyes of Jesus and listen to the words of Jesus and just love on him, worship him, be in his presence. She's not worried about doing for him. And so her sis comes in and she's like, Lord, tell her to get with it. I'm all alone, working hard, doing all this. And how does Jesus respond to that? He says, she's chosen the better part. I won't take that from her. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be serving. No, we have to serve because we're serving and representing the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But here's the point, is that my service will either be something I'm doing for the Lord or something I'm doing with the Lord. And if I'm walking with him, if I'm abiding in him, he said it. He's the vine. We're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. That's right. He means that. So I'm certainly not going to be able to do these kinds of things, impossible things, joyful in trials, anxious for nothing, rejoicing in spite of it all. No, what happens is if I'm abiding in him, I'm walking with him, he's like, let's do something amazing. He does that all the time. He's the God of the impossible. So stop being anxious. Don't let anything or anyone rob you of God's peace and God's joy. Instead, he says, give yourself continually to prayer. Communicate your concerns to God. Remember, this is Palm Sunday. What was happening on that Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Hey, he's not just fulfilling prophecy. The people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, save now. There was this expectation. There was joy. There was worship and adoration. And just a few days later, man, people were shattered. Their hopes were shattered. Their joy, their hope, their expectation turned to despair because the one they'd put their hope in had been crucified. He died on that cross and they knew it. They buried him. But he hasn't risen yet, you see. And even the disciples, after he rises, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, they're walking with Jesus and they express pretty much what's going on in the hearts of those who had trusted in him. We had hoped he would be the one. But here's the thing. between the cross and the resurrection, or between whatever we go through and our resurrection or rapture, there's all sorts of questions and concerns, and well, how can this work out, or how will this work out? These people went from joyful to despairing to joyful again. And then there was persecution, and there was some concern, and then there was, the whole point is, peaceful, because, hey, he's with us and for us and mindful of that reality. He provides, he protects, he's guiding, so why worry? He promises us in verse 7 the peace of God, and he says it'll guard again our thoughts, our emotions, our hearts, our minds. And in verse 9, he's going to promise the God of peace will be with us. The one who loves us and laid down his life for us lives within us. He sent another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to seal us and secure us. So he goes on to say, finally, and he actually means he's starting to wrap it up here, and I'll try to do that too. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. Now he uses this whatever things are 6 times. So clearly he's emphasizing the importance of each of these words. We know the one that's true, and the word true means absolute, honest, reliable. Jesus is all of those, but there is a body of truth that's absolute. What God says is true, and we live in a day where people are questioning such realities. I'm always like, jump off the roof. You don't believe in gravity? Gravity always works. You know, don't really jump off the roof, but, you know, that's how I think. It's like, what, you don't believe in reality? You're not living in reality then, but true is true. Then he says, whatever things are noble. The word means honorable and worthy of respect. And what he's going to say, so you know, lest you drift off in this part, that could happen. He's going to say, think about these things, dwell on these things, meditate on these things. The things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are just, that means faultless and virtuous. There are virtuous things to consider. Whatever things are pure, holy, thoughts, words, deeds. Whatever things are lovely, that means pleasing and agreeable. Whatever things are of good report, worth hearing, worth sharing. He says, if there's any virtue, moral excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, that would be of God or from God, meditate on these things, dwell on these things. And then it means more than dwell on them. He's saying, consider them, evaluate them, and then evaluate everything in light of them. So if I'm looking at my circumstance, if I'm looking at my situation, if I'm starting to stress and I'm like, yeah, but what's true here? God's with me. God's for me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He's promised me heaven. Between here and there, he wants me to be fruitful. That's what's true. And then all this other stuff, I may or may not be able to make sense of it. This is still what's true. And then I love that he says, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. We've spoken of it. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul can say. But this is Jesus' model. These things Jesus began to do and teach. And he said, you learned them from me. You received them from me. You heard them. You saw me do them. And he says, so you do them. And the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. So the peace of God, the God of peace. Then he tells us to be content and confident. I rejoiced, he says, verse 10, in the Lord greatly that now at least your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Oh, I don't even want to say how many people could say the same today, but I do want to tell you, for at least a third of my life or somewhere around there, I have been absolutely content. And if you're thinking, well, that would have to be these more mature years. No, the time I was asleep, that's when I'm content. I don't worry. I don't stress. I just rest. And he's saying, try that when you're awake. Contentment while you're awake. What a joy, because we're awake more than we're asleep. Why should we have all our contentment when we don't even remember it? But he says, I've learned whatever I'm going through, whatever I'm enduring, whatever state I'm in, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And by the way, sometimes it's not when we're struggling or suffering or doing without we're in the greatest trouble, but when everything is going great, because we're vulnerable. We're like, oh, everything's good. I can put my guard down, just enjoy things. I don't want to make you paranoid. But we need to be aware the enemy's real and watching and sly. And you remember it was when David didn't go to battle, when David wasn't in any apparent danger, that he actually had his greatest fall. And so I've learned to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Now, I do want to say, we live not only in a time of technology as far as the media, you know, we know what's happening around the world, and that can be good. I mean, we've used the technology of being able to stream these services. We've had programs where we had kids up here singing, and dad was overseas in the military, and he's been able to log on and in real time watch his daughter singing in the choir. I mean, those uses of technology, amazing. But you know, not everyone's using technology for good. And the stuff that we feel like we're just like, we have to have it. We couldn't live without it. I was thinking about this. The things that we rely on every day of our lives, Paul never had any of them. I mean, he ate and he had clothes and he traveled, and that often ended in shipwreck. But the thing is, listen, think about this. It hasn't been that long. Well, in our lifetime, everyone here has pretty much grown up in an era where there were cars and they were accessible. But for all of human history, there weren't any cars and there weren't any planes. You know, I went to London and hung with my brother a little and ministered to his fellowship over there. If this were 100 years ago, I would have had to get on a stagecoach or a horse, because I probably couldn't afford the stagecoach, and ride all the way across the United States and get on a boat that may or may not make it across. And you got to get a year off work or whatever you do to do that. And it's like we go to San Francisco and get on a plane, and 10 hours later we're in London. I can't imagine how much more difficult missions would be if when Jacob went to Africa, he didn't have a plane. I mean, just think about it. And so the point is, could we live without that? Could we minister without that? What about all of our other technology, radios? We take them for granted. They're in our phones now and everything. TVs. My dad didn't have a TV growing up. We grew up with the TV. It was black and white. It was tiny, but, you know, we were like, wow, look at that, you know. And then it's like computers. Do you know, someone gave Pam a bulletin a week ago from 1985. It was done on a typewriter, because not only didn't we own a computer, nobody was owning computers. I mean, they had some, but they were about the size of this room. But now we have in our pocket a cell phone that has more technology, I've heard, than was on that first, you know, landing on the moon. I mean, we have so much with us and available to us. And hey, here's something we take for granted, and we shouldn't: indoor plumbing. You might not realize that even today, lots of places in the world, that's not the norm. I went to India with Gail Irwin to teach in one of K.P. Yohanan's Bible colleges some years back. And we stayed in a really nice hotel, and I was a little creeped out when we had to go over this little bridge, and whatever was going by underneath looked strange and kind of reeked. And so we go into the hotel, and I'm like, I was surprised to find out the shower and the toilet were in the same space. Not the same room, the same space. It was just a floor that went down at an angle, and they hadn't heard about traps yet. I mean, we take stuff for granted here that we have no idea. Indoor plumbing, that might be the greatest invention ever. And do you know that the very first one, somebody, I can't remember the guy's name, but I know it was for one of the queens in England. He developed it for her. I just think that's the coolest deal. But anyway, refrigerators, microwaves, I don't want to spend any more time on it. Light bulbs, electricity, we got to have it. Can't live without it. There's no way we survive if we didn't have all that. And yet Paul didn't have any of that. And he's saying, I'm content. And it's like, of course, he didn't know. He could have lived now and had all this stuff. But if we're thinking all that stuff will make us happier or more fruitful or more at peace or all that, then we don't really get that peace comes from being right with God and fruit comes from abiding in Jesus. And Paul then says in verse 13, this is true for every person here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know that's true. And I know that some want this to say, and they try to rewrite it a little bit, you know, that I can do whatever I want in Christ. And that's not what it is. I can do anything he wants in Christ. He's the vine. We're the branches. Nevertheless, he deals with the personal issue. Verse 14, you've done well. You've shared in my distress. You Philippians know at the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul's just thanking them. It's personal, but we can apply it. It's thanking them for their generosity and caring for him and sending Epaphroditus and sending a gift. Because remember, Paul's writing from prison. And there were two kinds of incarceration. The majority of Roman prisoners were kept in a cistern. That's just a place where they would keep water. Most of those at this point, they'd been dug earlier. They'd been used for that. But now they're just a part of the sewage system. So on the side of a cistern would be a sewage, canal and stuff. And basically went to get put in that prison. It was just a hole up at ground level. And they would lower you down in. Lots of the people in there are on death row. They're never going to get out of there alive. Lots of people died just from the environment. Paul was in that kind of place. They send him money. It enables him. We know this happens at some point. To get out of there and live in a rented house. It was like the Romans were like, well, he was a political prisoner, but protected by them because the charges against them didn't make any sense to him. You know, that he's this religious guy. He said this Jesus guy died and now he's alive and it's really stressing all the Jews out. And so he's in prison for preaching Jesus. And so these guys provide. He doesn't ask for it. He does thank them for it. And he even goes out of his way to say, I'm not asking for more. Did you notice that? Not that I seek the gift. I'm not using some backhanded way to get you to give me more. He said, I've already fine. I have all and abound, he says in verse 18. I'm full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Well, verse 19, a promise to trust in, a promise to rest in. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My greatest difficulty is separating out what I want from what I need. And in my mind, I can see how what I want would be really helpful. And God's like, no, that won't be. And I'm not giving it to you. And I'm like, but Lord, and I know you've had, well, maybe not that kind of conversation, but you do the same thing. We think we know when God is the only one who knows. And so some want this to say, by the way, he'll give you all you want according to his riches. The reality is he's given us more than we need. He gives us more than we deserve. He gives us all we need according to his wisdom, according to his perfect plan. That just means you'll never lack anything you need to accomplish all he's planned for you to do. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You would think that would be the conclusion, but it's not. But it almost is. Amen just means, so be it. Let it be, Lord. Lord, you deserve all the glory. Why? This has been you from the very beginning. You conceived of it. You sent your Son for us. You've saved us from our sin. You've sealed us with your Holy Spirit. You did it because you love us. You chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before you in love. It's you, Lord. So you get all the glory. And then he says in closing, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who were with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who were of Caesar's household. Now that can only mean two things. Those who work in Caesar's household, the household slaves and servants, or it could mean his family. Well, I guess it could mean three things. It could mean both. And so we know this for sure. When he was lowered down into one of those cisterns and he was with the other prisoners, Paul shared the Lord with them. When they put him in the rented house, he was sharing the Lord with everyone who came. He was writing these letters. He was ministering to those who guarded him and sharing his testimony with them. And I just think it's amazing thing that he ministered to people he would have never met if he wasn't in prison. He ministered to people he would have never met in Caesar's household if he had not been a political prisoner. And I've watched people in this fellowship go through just such difficult seasons, horrible things that you're just like, Lord, please just, why do you let this happen? And you can stop it. You have the power, but he lets it go on. And I've watched them minister to people they would have never met. And well, the bottom line, God's with us. He's for us. Faithfulness in times of trial, of tribulation, of difficulty often lead to a harvest we would have never considered possible. True for Joseph, true for Daniel, true for Jesus, true for Paul, true for us. So humble and helpful, this is who he's making us. Joyful and gentle, prayerful and thankful, peaceful and mindful, faithful and fruitful, content and confident. That's the life he's planned for us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord, thank you for this amazing book. And thank you for the wonderful reminder that it's not the circumstances, nor the people, nor the things we have or don't, the things we've done or failed to do that define us, Lord. We are defined by you. We have value and worth because you made us and you've proven how valuable we are to you because you sent your Son to suffer and die for us. For our sins. And we know, Lord, we stand before you, accepted by you and acceptable to you. Not because of anything we've done, but because we've put our faith in the one who suffered and died for our sins, was buried and rose again. Today, Lord, we pray for any and all who you're drawing in this season, who you've drawn through these doors, who've been alienated from you. Maybe they've never given their life to you at all. This will be the first opportunity that they've really been given to just say, Jesus, come into my life. I confess I'm a sinner. I believe it. The wages of sin is death. I've experienced it. I've lived it. And I want to know the life that I see in others, the hope, the peace, the joy. I want to become what you made me to be in the first place and what only you can transform me to be now. If that's you, I want to pray with you. And it may be that you are a Christian, you've given your life to the Lord, but you wandered away. And if you want to just rededicate your life, man, this would be a great day to do that and just start fresh with him. But especially for any who have never said yes, we want to pray with you. So either way, if you need to pray and say, Jesus, come into my life, you gave your life for me, I give my life to you. You suffered and died for me so I could live my life for you. I want to do that, Lord. I want to surrender today You're the Lord. Be my Lord. You're the Savior. Save me. If that's you, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you and with you. And a miracle will take place within you. Anyone this morning, God bless you. Awesome. I see your hand. Especially if you've never, first, if you've never given your life to the Lord. Anybody who's saying for the first time, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me my every sin. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. If you're here and you know that, well, you didn't just slip up or mess up. You wandered away. You stumbled and fell, and you're finding your way back. And if you want prayer right now, I'd ask you, you don't have to hold it up for a long time, but just slip your hand up and down so I can just acknowledge you. God bless you and pray for you. I see your hand there as well. Others here, God bless you. And you, wonderful. And you guys there on the side. Lord, you know our hearts. You know us. And you have so much planned for and in store for us. And Lord, it's beyond our imagination, the wonderful things you've planned for us. And we don't want to be making excuses for not listening or not obeying, not responding. We don't want to tell you why we can't be whole or healed or well or fruitful or useful. We just want to confess we need you, or none of that will be our reality. And for these who've raised their hand, Lord, you know the rededications. You know if any of them are first-timers. You who've raised your hand, we just want to pray and say we surrender. So pray after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for sending your Son Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. I give my life to you because he gave his life for me. I want to live the life you've intended, experiencing you to the fullest. I want to be fruitful and faithful. So I surrender today. I confess my need for your forgiveness. I believe in your restoration, in your redemption, and I give you my life. Turn from my sin. Trust in Jesus for now and forever. Amen.